Well, good morning and welcome to Trinity. My name is Mike and I'm one of the pastors here. If you have a Bible, I'd like to invite you to turn this morning to John chapter 12. If you don't have a Bible, please don't hesitate to hop up and grab one from the stack in the back. You can find John chapter 12 on page 845 in our church Bibles. John loves literary devices, and over the course of his narrative of Jesus' life, he uses seven signs to slowly reveal Jesus' identity and purpose, inviting his readers to believe in Jesus. That's what we've spent the last 7 weeks doing here at Trinity, following along with the seven miracles described in John. For the next 3 weeks, we're going to continue in John, looking at three short passages towards the end of the book. But first, let's set the stage. Today's verses follow a couple pretty significant events. First, in John 11, Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. This was the seventh sign. Pastor Matt preached on that story last week, and it led to some pretty significant and polarizing responses in the verses that followed. People either wanted to crown Jesus as king, or they wanted to kill him. They either wanted to crown him or kill him. Polarization is not anything new. That's what happens. And then what happens in between last week's story in John chapter 11 and this week's in John chapter 12. The authorities plot to kill Jesus, and Jesus enters Jerusalem on the back of a donkey to the adoration of crowds crying, "Hosanna." It's a story we remember each week on what day?
Palm Sunday.
That's right. Now, by John 12:20, the story we pick up this week, the leaders, the authorities in Jerusalem have acknowledged that the whole world is coming to Jesus. We see that in John 12:19, which brings us to today's text, which starts with the world coming to Jesus. But before we dive in, let's pray. Gracious God, thank you for this morning, for the chance to gather together, to sing, to pray, to hear from your word. And I pray now that as my words line up with your words, that they would fall on ears and hearts ready to receive them and respond. And gracious God, I pray that if I say anything that isn't from you, that those words would quickly be forgotten. And I pray these things through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Here's how our text today begins. Look at it with me. Now, among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. That is to say, folks who worshiped God but were not Jewish and who had come into Jerusalem for the Passover feast. They've come to worship. And it seems they've heard about Jesus. Look at verse 21. So these come to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee. Interestingly enough, here's a little aside, a little Bible nerd side quest for a moment. Philip was one of two disciples with a Greek name, along with Andrew. And he was from Bethsaida in Galilee, which was Gentile country. So perhaps these Gentiles were coming to see someone from a similar background. And they asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." If you have a Bible open in your lap, underline that statement, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Friends, this is perhaps the most important question you can ask. And for me, it's just about as close to a life verse, quote unquote, as they come. This here was the first stole I received when I was ordained. In the Anglican tradition, in fact, in most liturgical traditions, we wear red stoles just a couple times a year. We wear them on Pentecost, and we wear them for ordinations. You can see stitched right here on the back of my first stole, which I received when I was first ordained. What is it? John 12:21. "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." In fact, right here, there's this little table, this little stand that our prayer book sits on. You can see it. It's carved right there into that stand. It sits on the holy table. "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." It's a reminder when we come forward, when Matt and I and the clergy, when we stand behind this table, that this is the job of a pastor, a priest. It's the request, I hope, as your pastor, that you all never get tired of asking me. The request I pray is on your lips as you walk through these doors each Sunday. "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." The primary calling of a pastor lies in those words. It's my job to point you, to point us towards Jesus, to help us to see him. As soon as this is not the question driving a pastor's ministry, it's time to move on. My calling is to help you see Jesus, to point the point of our Sunday morning liturgy is to help you see Jesus. The reason we gather on Sunday mornings at all is that you might see and then worship Jesus. It's also the reason John wrote his gospel account at all. The reason John wrote his gospel narrative is to help people see Jesus and believe in Jesus. It's what he's been doing as he wrote and described those seven signs, helping us to see Jesus. And it's what he'll do here in the chapters at the end of his narrative as Jesus approaches his death and then the resurrection. He'll help us to see Jesus. And in this morning's verses, John helps us to see Jesus. And I want to highlight three things here in these five verses. First, he's going to help us to see the mission of Jesus. Second, he's going to help us see the way of Jesus. And third, he's going to help us to see the invitation of Jesus. He actually introduces us to the mission of Jesus here in verse 21. As the Greeks come to find Jesus. This is important because for the most part, up until this point, the way you become a member of God's family was by being born Jewish. Greeks, that is Gentiles, non-Jews, were welcome to participate in bits and pieces of the worshiping life of the people of God, but they weren't welcomed all the way in. This changes with Jesus, who blows access to God wide open, and it's a change that John 12:21 points to, that in Christ, entrance into the family of God is going to be blown wide open. The marker of being in the family is no longer going to be whether or not you were born Jewish. The marker of being in God's family is now going to be faith in Christ. We start seeing that here as Greeks come looking for Jesus. It points us to the mission of Jesus, that all people might come to know God through faith in Christ. That's the first thing John points to here in these verses. The mission of God expanded in Christ to all who would believe, regardless of race, ethnicity, or background. Now, here's what happens next. The Gentiles go to Philip, who came from a Gentile background with a Gentile name. Philip goes to Andrew, who also has a Greek name, and they both go to Jesus. And Jesus uses the opportunity to teach them about his way, specifically about how he's going to draw the nations unto himself. He had just paraded into town to the adoration of crowds, crying, "Hosanna! Hosanna!" The authorities are rightly worried that the crowds will try to make him king. But look at this, picking up the story in verse 22. Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." This is the way of Jesus. You've heard me say before, almost every week it feels like, that Jesus works on his own terms, in his own timeline, and he's telling Andrew and Philip here, the time has come, finally, you've been waiting, it's here. The time has come for me to be glorified. Only it won't happen the way that anyone expects. Jesus' enthronement will happen by way of a cross. His glory will come through his execution. As New Testament scholar N.T. Wright notes, when the world comes looking for Jesus, he points them to the cross. The glory of the Son of Man is revealed not in triumph, but in sacrifice. He'll give himself away for the sake of others on a cross. This is the way of Jesus, the way of self-sacrifice, of humiliation, of dying to self. It's an upside-down sort of kingship. It doesn't end with death, though, but with fruit. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. The way of Jesus is the way of self-sacrifice. It's the way of death. Yes, to be sure, but that death leads to fruit. This is the upside-down way of Jesus. As John Stott wrote, life comes through death. Gain comes through loss. Fruitfulness through the giving up of self. It's the paradox that lies at the heart of the way of Jesus and at the heart of Christian discipleship, that true life comes only on the other side of death. Not just any life, but abundant life. Life on the other side of this death, well, the seed bears much fruit, John tells us. The seed, in this instance, Jesus is talking about himself. He's the seed. The seed must be buried, that is, killed, and literally buried in order to bear fruit. It's the way of Jesus. I like how John Calvin puts it in his commentary on John. Christ shows that his death is not to be lamented, but desired, since it will be fruitful. By his death, he gives life to many. His death gives life to many. It births a church and bears much fruit. The upside-down way of Jesus, that on the other side of death is a whole lot of life. And in this way lies an invitation to you and to me, an invitation to us to walk in the way of Jesus and by faith to participate in his death, which leads to our life. John writes in verse 25, whoever loves his life loses it. Whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there my servant will also be. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. This is the pattern of Christian discipleship. The world says you're the main character. Love your life. Center yourself. The way of Jesus, hate your life in this world. This is the good kind of hate. Dale Bruner says it better than I could. Jesus says we are to hate our lives in this world, in this fallen, messed up, other-hurting, self-seeking, rebellious world. I think we could translate Jesus this way. If one hates the way life is lived in this world, in its consummately selfish way, and in our own culpable involvement in that way, then one will, by living counterculturally, preserve one's life into a deep, lasting life. Look, it is really easy, isn't it, to buy into the ways of the world. It's really easy to buy into the ways of the world, the values of the world. It's really easy to pursue power, to pursue popularity, money, and fame. Everyone clamors for it. We're rewarded for it. Doing whatever it is you must do to get ahead, well, that's just what you do to get ahead. We try to get it by belittling or dominating others. And we excuse it. It's just the way the world works. It's okay. It's going to get us where we need to go. And if you want to make any progress at all in your life, if you want to get ahead, well, and you don't have to look very hard, do you, to see this way of thinking, even among Christians. But it's not the way of Jesus. It's not the way of Jesus. And the invitation of Jesus for you and for me, for us, is to walk in his way. When everybody else says not to, when it's demonstrated by everyone around us, the invitation is to walk in his way and to hate the way of the world. Counterintuitively, paradoxically, that's the way to life. To save your life, you must lose it. The hour of glory is not when we are applauded, but when we pour ourselves out, Eugene Peterson wrote. The way of Jesus is one that moves self out of the center, that hates the angry, other dominating, me and mine is all that matters, selfishness of the world. That acknowledges that I'm not the main character, that my happiness, that my fulfillment is not the most important thing, that I'm not the center of the story. And everybody else is going to tell you, you're the center of your own story. And it is so hard, isn't it, not to walk this way. When everybody else seems to be. So how do we do it? How do we move ourselves out of the center of the story? I see three things in these last two verses. They're all interrelated. First, we do it by serving Jesus. We do it by serving. Do you notice which word is repeated most frequently in verse 26? Serve. It's repeated three times in one verse. If you've got a Bible open in your lap, underline it. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. In Greek, the word is diakoneo. It's the same word we get deacon from. One who serves. A servant. A servant is one willing to do the small things, the overlooked things, the things nobody else sees or wants to do. It's the sort of work that takes one out of the center. It's the sort of work that isn't always fun or sexy. It's not going to land you on the front page. It's probably not going to get you a promotion. Doesn't necessarily lead to acknowledgement from others. It's rarely impressive. But it mimics Jesus, who gave himself away for others. Friends, you want to develop in your own life a pattern that walks in the way of Jesus? Start by serving, and by serving Jesus. Go out of your way to do it in ways that nobody else will see, where there isn't any gain in this world. It takes us out of the center, puts Jesus back there. Second, we follow. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. in a world that clamors for leaders, Christians serve and Christians follow. We put ourselves behind Jesus. We're not making up a new way, but we go where he goes and we do what he does. It's the antithesis of the independent, go your own way, be self-sufficient, I don't need anyone leader that the world clamors for and celebrates. The one who's always out in front needs to be in the limelight. But to walk in the way of Jesus, one must be a follower of Jesus. He's not looking for, as the kids say, main character energy. He's looking for servants and followers. I've decided that the best way to deal with slang, I mean, it's so hard for me to keep up with teenage slang these days, despite having teenagers in my own home, and I think a lot of it is a little bit ridiculous, and so at this point, I've decided the best way to handle it is to use it as frequently as possible so that it becomes as cringe as possible, and then they'll stop doing it. Jesus isn't looking for main character energy. He's looking for 6 or 7 or more people who will follow him. And he's looking, third, for those who will stay close to him. He's looking for those who will stay close to him. Verse 26, John writes that Jesus says, if anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will be my servant also. I love that one of the things, that what Jesus is looking for from his disciples isn't just servants who will do stuff for him or followers who will get in line, although he is looking for that, right? And he knows that our hearts need that because that's what takes us out of the center. But he's looking for followers and servants who will be close to him, who will stay close to him. It's an invitation to stay as close to Jesus as possible. To stay as close to Jesus as possible, to keep our eyes fixed on him, to seek him first thing in the morning and before we shut our eyes in the evening, to have his name frequently on our lips, to orient our lives and our hearts towards him, prioritize him before all else. It's an invitation to serve, to follow, and to stay close, to stay close, to stay close to him. Even as he serves and seeks the lost, and especially as he walks the way of the cross. Now, it's easy for us in present-day America to think, okay, there's a list of all these things I've got to do, and I've got to do them, just muscle my way and be a better servant. And that's not what Jesus is saying. So let me offer two brief, I didn't write this, I'm stepping away from my, you never know how it's going to go. When a preacher steps away from his notes for a second. I'm going to step away from my notes for just a second. The instructions in the Bible are almost always in the second person plural. They're y'alls, not you. And it is really hard for me to do these things on my own. And it's not the way they were intended. You cannot stay close to Jesus by yourself. I mean, maybe you can for like a day or two or three or maybe 6 or 7, but eventually, when you try to do it by yourself, you end up awfully far away. Does this ring true in your life? It rings true in mine. We need each other to stay close to Jesus. We do. We need each other to help us see Jesus, and we need each other to stay close to Jesus. And that means we've got to be in each other's lives a bit, right? We've got to ask for help and for permission. Will you help me stay close to Jesus? Will you help me stay close to Jesus? Will you help me see Jesus and point me to Jesus? We got to do that as a people in a community. And second of all, we've got to remember, like, we can't do this by muscling, and it's not what Jesus is asking. As we serve, and as we follow, and as we stay close to Jesus together, He changes us. Have you experienced that? The more time I spend doing things that nobody else sees and doing them with others, right? Not for glory, but because it's good. The more my heart, the more our hearts, the more our community is changed. And it's the Holy Spirit that does it. Now I've got to find my place in my notes. Here's what I think. If we want to stay close to Jesus, then it means we've got to keep our ears and our eyes open for where He's at work in our workplaces and in our neighborhoods and in our schools and in our families, and we've got to stay close. It means paying attention, and it certainly means dying to self. When the Greeks came looking for Jesus, I'm not sure they were looking for a crucified Savior. They might have been looking for a king. Certainly were looking for a Messiah. I don't think that they were looking for a king who would be crowned with thorns, enthroned on a cross on a hill. That's not what anyone expected. But it's the way of Jesus. Dying so the world might be welcomed into a relationship with God. A seed buried that much fruit might be born. A king brought low for the sake of the world. And this is the invitation. It's the invitation to you and to me. It's the invitation to us. It's an invitation into that way. The world says you get ahead by exerting power over others. Jesus says, my way is the way of the cross. It's power under. It's power under. It's an invitation to participate in His death on a cross, an invitation to give ourselves away, an invitation to serve, to follow, to die even in a world mad for power and for me. And oh God, would you make us to be a people who keep our eyes fixed firmly on the crucified Savior? And would you help us by the power of your Holy Spirit to stay close to you, freely giving ourselves away, that we might learn to walk in the way of Jesus together? I invite you to stand. And pray with me. Oh God, would it be so with us? Amen.